Heavenly Father, we just marvel at your grace. And Lord, we worship you in these songs, and we worship you in how we receive your word. And we pray again for your power on us as we worship. Teach us your truth from your scripture. Help us to learn and to grow, to understand and to delight ourselves in you today as we look to your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Certain theological controversies have been around for a long, long time. It's hard to say where they began because stuff just goes back and back and back. Around the beginning of the 5th century, that would have been 400 A.D., there was a guy who was pretty good at talking and who was putting some ideas forth. And this guy was saying that people are basically good and that people can live godly lives because they're good, and that all they really need is to know the standard, and then they can apply themselves, meet the standard, and essentially produce righteousness by their own effort. And there was nothing particularly new about these ideas. That is the core of every false religion. What was alarming is that this guy was calling himself a Christian, and he was trying to straighten out all the other Christians. And maybe it was the first time that these ideas were articulated with this kind of clarity and by someone who claimed to be a believer. This guy was trained in theology. He was an exceptionally good orator, and he was getting a following for a while. And he said that Adam's sin essentially had no effect on any other human being directly. That was bad for Adam, but it didn't go beyond that. And there are some problems in the world because of sin, but every individual is free from that problem in Adam, and no one really needs God's assistance to produce righteousness. All that's needed is the standard of the law, and having that, people can follow the law and produce righteousness, attain sinless perfection, and all of that without any assistance from God. He insisted that all people have the moral ability to do good, to please God, to produce righteousness. This guy's name was Pelagius, and his system of thinking was called Pelagianism, and he gained prominence for a while. He was very effectively opposed by a guy named Augustine, declared to be a heretic by the church, and he went back into the obscurity that his views called for. Pelagius was so radically far from biblical truth that people could not long be deceived by his views. His followers eventually seemed only to consist of other unbelievers who are trying to hijack Christianity. I mean, it was like that. It was that plain. And he was too far from Scripture to deceive any sincere person who wanted to know what the Bible said. It was just too radically different from that. And so the guy faded from the scene. There are almost none of his writings that are even existent anymore. Sadly, however, after Pelagius, a new position soon emerged. Well, not new, but came to the forefront again, I guess. And the seemingly new idea was based on some of Pelagius' views, but was much more subtle. It was error, but now it was hard to discern. The new position was that Adam's sin had affected most of human ability, but had not left human beings completely unable to respond to God. This new position was that God did most of the work in salvation and left only the very last step for people to accomplish for themselves. Now, those who put this view forth claimed that the human will remained neutral at least, and maybe even good. And even though the flesh is corrupted by sin and the effects of sin permeate almost all of human existence, the free will remains untouched and people still have the ability to do that one little bit to help with their salvation and respond to the gospel and merit God's grace. Well, there developed a whole spectrum of theologians over the centuries who are all in this general kind of thinking, some of them very much like Pelagius, saying, you can do it yourself. Others saying, well, only the tiniest little tidbit right there at the last is so minuscule, just that little bit is all you do. And everything in between has been paraded over the many centuries since then. But with all of these views, there's this one characteristic idea that there is something in there somewhere that you have to do, and then God will give you salvation. Something with which to choose. Something that enables the will of man to be applied in the work of salvation in some tiny little way, and then God gives his part. Well, this position has had various labels through the centuries. Often it's called semi-Pelagianism, if it's closer to his views. If it's more at the other end of the spectrum, it's generally called Arminianism. There have been all sorts of other names. And it's often gone without a name by groups that just think it's biblical. It's just true, they say. In appearance, some of these are much more subtle. They seem to be vastly different from the obvious lies that Pelagius put forth. And so they're much easier to believe, much harder to discern. They sound much more biblical. And many genuine converts to Christianity have held some measure of these kind of views that I'm talking about. The real problem, though, is that anywhere in that spectrum that I just described, there's no essential difference. There's no essential difference to what Pelagius put forth. There's a difference in degree, but there's not a difference in kind to the radical self-righteousness of this man who thought he could attain salvation without God. On the surface, they look really different. At the core, they all require people to act, and then God responds. They have that one essential. That idea that something good remains, or at least something neutral remains within the makeup of the human condition, even in sin, that enables us to respond to God, to act, to do, to want righteousness, and to help get it. Consistent across that whole spectrum, the final responsibility for salvation lies with man and not with God, with women and not with their God, with people but not with God. Now, the more subtle versions have a significant appeal because we would like to think we help with this. I mean, we want to do something. It's a pretty good deal, this heaven stuff. I mean, I ought to pitch in, owe him a favor, right? I need to do something. And it seems, maybe this is even more the reason than our pride, it seems to line up with our personal experience. We didn't want God, and then we did want God, and somewhere in there, there was a choice, and we remember that, and so surely we must have done something. And so it's easy to conclude, based on experience, which is not how we're supposed to live, but how we often do live, it's easy to conclude, based on experience, that we chose to believe that we produced that tiny little bit and that God responded to that. Well, this argument now has continued to rage through the centuries, and it rages in our time. And so we're doing a study on the biblical doctrine of salvation, and we're using as an outline the acronym from the 17th century dispute in Holland that you've heard called the 5 points of Calvinism or the tulip of Calvinism. I'm going to use that as an outline just because you hear it discussed that way and you have to start somewhere on a topic. You've got to split it up somehow so that it doesn't take 8 hours for a sermon. That ought to motivate you. So today we're on the T in this acronym TULIP. That T stands for total depravity, also sometimes called total inability. And the idea behind this summary statement, total depravity, is not that people are as evil as they can possibly be, or that they always express the evil that is within them to the same magnitude. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that sin has affected every person so completely that nothing good remains with which to respond to God or to act. Sin destroys everything, ruins us completely so that we're unable to please God, completely unable to produce any action that would aid in or prepare us for salvation. That's the idea behind total depravity. Now, the question behind this point in the summary, which was only written to counteract 17th century Arminianism, the point behind this is, what is the effect of sin on the human condition? The question is essentially this: did sin damage the human condition but leave some small part undamaged, either being good or neutral? Or did sin render human beings utterly and completely ruined before our Creator? In other words, does the sinner retain some kernel of goodness or neutrality with which to choose God? Or does sin render the sinner completely unable to make such a choice effectively? Now, we have to be really careful as we consider questions like that, not to go with our experience. It's hard not to do it. We have to really try not to do it. But if you're a believer, you remember making a choice. Let me just say that, just so everybody can go, yeah, I do remember that. You made a choice. First you didn't believe, and then you did believe. You turned to God and you asked for His mercy. There was an act in there somewhere. There was a choice in there somewhere in all of that. We need to understand that no one who rightly grasps these issues, no one is saying that you don't make that choice. No one on either side of the argument, if they're presenting it right, is saying that you don't make that choice. That's not even the question. Of course you turn to God if you're a Christian. So nobody on either side questions that reality. The point of the disagreement involves what made you do it and when did you do it. Did God intervene and make you alive, and so you chose? Or did you choose, and so God decided to make you alive? Did you do something to cause God to act, or did God do something to cause you to act? That's a fundamental difference that divides these two camps. Oh, you can't answer that question by your experience and have any guarantee of being right, because you can't discern everything that God is doing inside of your heart. You may not even have noticed that He made you alive and changed you. If all you remember is your choice, you can't with accuracy put that where it needs to go. You don't know the answer by experience. You have to look to the Scripture for that. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And the Scripture uniformly proclaims the sinner's total inability. This is the general condition of every sinner. And to understand why, we have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verses 15 to 17. Genesis 2, there's going to be a lot of turning this morning, but y'all bear with me. More than I usually like to do. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." I'm stopping there. I think I might have said a different verse, 15 to 17. Now, the warning in this passage indicates that death is the consequence of sin. A couple of us were talking before the service about theistic evolution. This is one of the reasons why there can be no biblical form of theistic evolution. There can't be death without sin. Death is the consequence of sin. And God warns Adam before there is any death to say, if you disobey me in this one thing, the day you do it, you will die. Now, there's more to this warning than physical death, because we know from the story of Genesis that Adam's physical life went on for years and years and years after he disobeyed God. The death that came immediately that day, the day he ate of it, was a spiritual death. God says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Even though his physical existence went on, he became spiritually dead and had to be redeemed because of his sin. Now, there was an effect on Adam when he sinned. He died spiritually immediately. Physically, he died eventually. But this idea of spiritual death is backed up by a lot of verses that we're going to look at in just a moment. We'll look at some of them. But Adam did eat that fruit, and he did die. Now, what many fail to realize, and what Pelagius flatly rejected, is that that death, that spiritual death, was passed on to all of Adam's descendants. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, that's just part of a sentence, but it contains the piece we needed here. Adam and Eve, as spiritually dead parents, produced spiritually dead children, who produced, in turn, more spiritually dead children. Death spread to all because of his sin. In Adam, all died. Because of his sin, all humanity became spiritually dead. And don't get distracted by that thing our hearts all want to chime in. Well, that's not fair. That's not the question. You don't want fair anyway, by the way. But that's not even the question. The question is, what is true about this? And the Bible says, in Adam, all died. Because of his sin, the general condition of all people is that they are dead in trespasses and sins. They're born that way. And we stay that way until God intervenes and acts on our behalf. Now, the Bible's testimony on this point is completely uniform, and this idea of death is not a metaphor. It wasn't just a story to make a point. Because of sin, people come into this world having no inherent spiritual life within them. They have no ability to act or respond in the spiritual realm. They have no power for spiritual things. There's no vitality at all. Because of Adam's sin, all people come into the world literally dead to spiritual things. Even while we live physically and act in other ways, unless Christ has intervened, people are born without any spiritual capacity and they stay that way. They have no power to change that state of being. They exist in a continual state of spiritual death. Now, this existence in which people are physically alive while being spiritually dead is described for us in Ephesians 2. Look over there. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you'll note that there are some inability and some ability in these verses. There's physical ability, but there's no spiritual ability. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and they were you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There's action. These people who are being described, and all of us were this way, and anyone who is not in Christ is still this way. There's action, there's personal will, there's physical life, they're doing things, they're busy, they're indulging things, they're desiring things. That's what lust is. They want stuff and they go after it. They can be very aggressive. But there's no spiritual vitality at all. This is everyone's condition apart from Christ. Everyone comes into the world this way. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You were dead in sin. You could not act. He made you alive together in him. And that's what gave you the ability to act. He made you alive. And it's very important to note who takes action in passages like this. And in Ephesians, it's God giving salvation. In Colossians, it's God making you alive. You were dead. And he intervened. Now, if we're strongly influenced by our experience or by, you know, having heard a certain kind of teaching all of our lives, then we may say something like, well, yeah, but I chose him too. And it does seem as if we did, because we really do take an action. But the testimony of Scripture as to why we take that action is because he's already made us alive, and so then we have the capacity to act. So this summary point, which is often described as total depravity, is just used to articulate the biblical doctrine of salvation, and the issue behind it is that sin touches every part of us and leaves nothing that can respond to God or act on our behalf in salvation. The dead have no capacity to resuscitate themselves. Jesus has to raise them up. Now, there's some additional insight into this in Titus chapter 1. Look at Titus 1, 15 and 16. It says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, these people who are defiled and unbelieving are busy in religious activity, proclaiming themselves to be godly even while they are spiritually dead. Being spiritually dead doesn't keep them from being religious. It doesn't keep them from saying that they're holy. It doesn't keep them from thinking on some level about spiritual things. They're active, but the things that they do are worthless. They can't accomplish anything genuinely good that would please God. They do spiritual things, but they can't do good spiritual things. They make choices, but they can't make good choices. And in the end, they can do nothing that is pleasing to God in the spiritual realm because they were born dead and they remain dead. Now, that's that total inability. That's the condition of all people. And so, for the rest of our time, I want to think about two even more focused aspects of this total inability, because it affects our ability to take in information and it affects our ability to act. This condition of total inability affects the sinner's ability to receive input. And that's very important to understand, because people think they're seeking truth. They think that truth is where you find it, and all truth is God's truth, and I can just recognize truth, and I can do it. And we need to know from Scripture whether that's true. What Scripture proclaims is that being spiritually dead, sinners can't understand spiritual things. Look back again at Ephesians. Look at chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now that passage is written to Christians, warning us not to live as we used to live, and then it tells us what unbelievers are like. Right in the midst of the warning, it reminds us of what we used to be and how unbelievers still live, and it says that they are darkened in their understanding. Now if you don't understand, you're going to get it wrong. We've learned this teaching our children. If you can't understand it, you're going to get it wrong. If you're darkened in your understanding, you're not even going to try the right stuff. There's no way to respond in the right way. Something is preventing the unbeliever from gaining the necessary understanding to do what needs to be done. Sin has darkened them so that they can't see. In verse 18, it says that they are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them. Their condition is one of perpetual ignorance and separation from God, and because their understanding is darkened, there's no way to start anything. They don't already know, and they can't come to find out what needs to be done. Verse 19 indicates that they've become callous in that condition. They've given themselves over to it. They're actively pursuing sins that add to their guilt. They're completely unable to learn or to grow, or to prepare themselves to do these things. First Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so sin has rendered the human being completely incapable of receiving spiritual input. The fallen sinner has no way to overcome that problem because he can't understand. He can't want spiritual things. He can't evaluate spiritual things with anything like clear-headed objectivity. He has no ability to receive input. He's totally unable. His depravity has affected everything. He can't understand what's good. But this condition also affects his ability to produce. And that's the other thing that people are always saying that they can do. You know, they're just going to do this for God. You're going to do this for God. People are doing everything for Jesus. Have you noticed? And I often wonder, how much of this did he ask them to do? You're going to do this for God. I'm just trying to do it. I'm just trying to be a good guy and take care of my family. That's the answer you get when you witness to people, right? I just think the assumption is that I can do something and God will be pleased with it, even if it's like a little two-year-old trying and didn't do a very good job, but it was cute, and so, okay. And that little bit that I can do, that tiny infinitesimal bit will be enough, and God will say, okay, I'll bless that one. What the Bible says is that this effect of sin renders the sinner completely unable to generate any spiritual output. There's nothing that the sinner can do to please God. There's no remaining capacity to produce any spiritual work that would be pleasing to God. Isaiah 64:6 is a very familiar verse to many of you. It says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. If our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, how bad is it? Our righteous deeds, the very best we can do, are before God like a filthy garment. And the Hebrew expression there is incredibly strong and incredibly graphic. something that would be deeply offensive to give as a gift. What people try to do for God is unimaginably offensive to Him. There's no inherent capacity to produce spiritual output that's going to help us be reconciled with God. And this is because the condition of our hearts is so bad. Romans 8 makes a summary statement. Look at Romans 8, 6 through 8. Romans 8, 6 through 8. For those who may be tempted to think the human psyche is neutral, verse 6 says, "The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace." But then it goes on in verse 7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." There's no ability to produce anything to make God say, "Oh, okay, I'll save that one." Now, these are just a few verses and maybe too many for one morning, but I had to pick among so many. Bear with me. The idea of total depravity or total inability is consistent with the scripture. It's a man-made way of summarizing the doctrine, but it's an accurate way. And the Bible teaches that because people are born dead in sin, they have no capacity to help with their own salvation. Doesn't mean people are as bad as they could be. God does restrain people in their sin. It doesn't mean that they're not doing some external things that make them look very much alive. But it means that every aspect of our being has been impacted and there's nothing left with which to please God. The sinner is totally ruined and needs to be rescued. What is required is intervention from outside of ourselves. Something that we can't do for ourselves. Someone else needs to step in and save. Someone else needs to rescue. Did you know that this idea, even though it's a human idea, total inability, that's the reason that we need new birth? We were born dead the first time, and we have to be born again to have any spiritual life. And our only hope is to be born from above by an act of God, not by human will, John said, not by any human act, but by the will of God. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Never even going to see it. Now, Nicodemus was one of the most religious people in the land, in the world, in that generation. Yet he had been born dead in sin, and he remained dead in sin. And Jesus said, "You need to be born again. You have to start over." And it takes an act of God. Think of how radically different that teaching is from what you hear. He didn't say to Nicodemus, "You know, you need to make a decision for me." He didn't say, "You need a new direction. You need to turn over a new leaf." He didn't say, "You need a better understanding." He didn't say, "Pray this prayer." He didn't say, "Dude, come on, you got to make a stronger commitment. The best in the world's not enough. You got to do more." Some churches perpetually do that. Have you seen it? Just more. That's the answer. It's always more from you. Jesus said, "You need a new birth because you're dead. You need life, which you do not possess and you cannot produce. You need spiritual birth to make you alive toward God." And that's what happens to everyone who is saved. Don't remember being born, do you? Some of you guys are pretty bright, and you can remember way back there. But you're still fuzzy on the details of your birth, I'm pretty sure. You don't believe you were born by experience, do you? It would be foolish to even try to do that. And yet, how many Christians think because of their experience of having changed that they did something and then God gave them new birth? No, no. The Bible says God did that. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And as always, and you have to be using a translation, but as always, you need to notice who's taking action. If you have a paraphrase, it might be changed. Compare it with a translation of the Bible. Who did the work? He caused us to be born again. It doesn't say we were born again. That would leave it open. It says he caused us to be born again. God did it because we couldn't do it. It's a key point in understanding biblical salvation. It's a key point in our living. Because if we recognize the truth that we were completely helpless and hopeless, and that God's intervention on our behalf was based only on himself and only on his mercy and grace, what does that do to the way we go through life? How much more gratitude will we have? How much more joy? How much more confidence? He who did that for us is not going to forsake us during the work week. So as you reflect on these ideas, my prayer is that your reflections would lead you there to more gratitude, more joy, more delightful worship of the God who saves by grace. If you're not yet a believer, my prayer is that you would reflect on these ideas and realize your need. And even more, to realize specifically the absolute hopelessness of your condition. Because as long as you think you can get yourself ready or do that little bit that's going to get God to do you a favor, as long as you're doing that, you're still bound in spiritual death. It's only in realizing your hopelessness and crying out for mercy that you can be saved. So stop trying to pre-qualify. It doesn't work. Believe in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and ask God for mercy. Now, I'm not moving on to the U in TULIP next week because we haven't talked about free will yet. Might be giving away a hint, but it kind of goes under total inability. But that's going to be next week. You can be thinking about that in the meantime as you reflect on these passages we've looked at. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, I just pray that you would take this whirlwind tour through your scripture and use it in our lives and just enable us to go back and reflect on these passages and others like them and just to be strengthened in our understanding. Thank you, Lord, that you save by grace. And we don't always understand all the details and we don't even have to agree on all the details. And yet we do want to work toward precision and we do want to exalt you as the one who saves. And so I pray that you would be glorified in our response and that your church would continue in great harmony and unity as we worship and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.